George, well done. Thank you. You can always tell a trained musician when there's technical difficulties, they just keep right on going. And of course, when he started out that first song, the microphone was giving a little bit of trouble there, but he didn't let that bother him. He just kept singing. And so, George, thank you for that. In fact, Alan mentioned to me that they were trying to track down a problem, and then it showed up again. So that's just how it goes sometimes, those ghosts in the machine that show up, and he's working on that. And you may not know Alan Farr. He sits up there running our soundboard. He's also our media director, and that's a new position we've kind of recreated. We had a guy named Alan Hendricks years ago who did that, and all of our media was underneath him, and so we've sort of reconstituted that position, and Alan Farr is the one who is doing that for us, bringing all of our media. And you understand, we have an enormous amount of media that we, in fact, there's part of our media right there going off, so we utilize. We've got Facebook and Foursquare and Twitter, and it goes out over the internet, live streaming right now. It's live streaming, and we show our program on WHBR. I got it right. I got the numbers right there. And so we use media all the time, and it is something that is growing. We live in a media age, and more people are turning to media. And of course, Alan's going to be helping us in days to come to really get out in front of the media wave that we are in these days. And so when you see Alan, you just encourage him, and you be praying for him, as he's got a very, very big job, and he's got a good team he's working with. He's got some other team members he's going to bring on in days to come. If you would take your Bible, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. As if you've heard me preach the last few weeks, you know I've been preaching on some of the characteristics of Jesus, and tonight's going to be on the logic of Jesus. The logic of Jesus. Out of Matthew chapter 12, we'll read in verse 1. And of course, we'll pick up the text in just a little bit. We'll have a little bit of short intro here before we get to the text. When we think of logic, oftentimes that is a topic that we think of, something we've got to go through in college, and we've got to take that course, and they've got all these phrases we've got to learn and get through. But typically, we don't assign the term logic to Jesus. In fact, our society today has done a very good job of painting Christianity as an illogical religion, and making Christians out to be buffoons who are not thinkers, people who just put their brains in park, and they take a leap of faith into a deep, dark abyss. But in terms of being logical, well, Christianity is not seen as that in our culture today. That's the common picture of Christianity that's been painted. And we've unfortunately allowed that to happen. The picture of Jesus that's been painted is that he was a good-hearted religious leader, but not necessarily a logical and educated person. Not someone who appeals to the intelligentsia of society. He's someone that the lowbrow people sort of gravitate toward. He offers hope to those who need a crutch. But those who are more sophisticated and urbane and educated, they tend to steer away from this man named Jesus. You've heard of the Socratic method. That's the method that supposedly Socrates came up with of asking questions. He would sit down with his followers, and he would begin to ask them question after question after question. And then, of course, through history, we have learned that Socrates came up with that method. But I'm here to tell you that is not true, because it was God who gave us the method of asking questions. God has been asking questions from the very beginning. As soon as sin came into the world, he began to ask questions. Now, we think that we question God, but it is really God who is questioning us. His first interrogative after sin came to the world is, Adam, where art thou? Now, God is not one who does not know the answer to the questions. He's simply asking the question in order to get us to think about what is going on in our lives. God asks us question after question in order to get us to examine the illogical situation that we have gotten ourselves into because of sin. There was a guy named Cain. He came to Cain one day and he asked him two questions. He said, why are you so angry? And then he said, how come you've let your countenance fall? He's trying to get Cain to think about his feelings and think about why he is so angry with the situation he is in. He says, sin is at the door. He's trying to get him to, he's reasoning with him. And then after he allows sin to become the full flourishing flower in his life, he comes back and asks him the question, Cain, where is your brother? Of course, Cain asks the question back, well, am I my brother's keeper? God is always asking questions. The book of Job starts with a question. It is God's question to Lucifer. Have you considered my servant Job? That question kicks off the action in that historical account. And then, of course, we know what happened. Job goes through this series of trials. Now, understand, Job was not the only one who went through that series of trials. His wife also went through that series of trials as well. We tend to give her a pretty harsh review because she comes to Job and says, why don't you just curse God and die? But remember, she lost her children also. She lost her fortune also. She lost everything that Job lost. She lost her security. I mean, she was a very angry person as well. She was walking this whole time with her husband, Job, who has lost his health, and now he's sitting out in the yard on a garbage heap with all these boils, and he's sitting there, and he's not understanding what is going on. And she's having to watch all of this. And, of course, his three friends show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they begin to counsel him. And, of course, what they say is all wrong. Their theology is totally wrong in what they're saying. And Job is lamenting, and he is crying out to God. He's saying, I want a righteous judgment. I want to confront my God. And then God shows up. And he asks Job 60 questions. And Job does not have an answer to any of those questions. All he can do is hang his head in response to God's questioning. See, God's been asking questions of us for eons and eons. And we tend to think that all God does is tell us what to do, but God's been asking us questions, trying to get us to think about who we are, about why we are in the situation that we are in, and what it is that we need to do to make the situation right, which is come to him through Christ. He's like a father sitting down with a wayward child, asking them questions, trying to get them to understand where they are. That's God. He is the one who's asking the questions. And then we come to Jesus. Of course, being the Son of God, he is just like God. And he comes and he's asking questions. And he asks dozens and dozens of questions. And let me give you a few of those questions. He asks questions like, what do you think? That was his favorite question. He asked that question the most of all the questions he asked. What do you want? Who are you looking for? What would you have me to do? Does that offend you? Now, Jesus asked a lot of questions. Some of those are more reflective. He's wanting us to begin to examine who we are and examine what we are doing. And so he asked some very reflective questions. And by doing so, by asking these questions, he puts to flight legions of simpletons that come confronting him. I mean, he just puts them in a state where they're just nonplussed and they have no idea what to say back to him when he asks them questions. Jesus asked some questions in Matthew chapter 6. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 28 says, why do you worry about clothes? Do you understand today? In America, there is 1.2 million restaurants. That's almost one restaurant for every 300 people in America. Are we worried about food? Absolutely, we are worried about food. There are grocery stores everywhere. We organize our lives around food. We worry about food. On the internet, there are over 2 million fashion blogs where people write and blog and put pictures on there about fashion, what the latest trends are and what's in and what's out. There's over 100 magazines in the English language alone that talk about fashion. And we are consumed with fashion. If you don't believe so, the world spends almost $500 billion every year on clothing. Now, that's tracked. That's not black market. That's not, you know, going to the pawn shop or going to, you know, yard sales, that's actual sales, $500 billion. And of that, $265 billion is spent by Americans on clothing every year. And Jesus is asking the question, is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Trying to get us to consider what it is we are doing and how we are prioritizing our lives around the wrong things. He asked more questions. He said, what would it be, what good would it be if a man gains the whole world, gets everything, but loses his soul? Trying to get us to consider what's important in life. All the stuff that we can accumulate, or what comes after this life? What would a man give in exchange for his soul is the next question he asked. What is it that you can get in this life that you can give in the next life that will buy your soul back once you've lost it? And then he says, hey, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Trying to get us to see the hypocrisy of our own judgment. How we dismiss our sins, but yet we will judge harshly the sin of others. Oh, you of little faith, Matthew 8:6. Why are you so afraid? Trying to get us to realize just how strong and how omnipotent he is. Why are you so fearful? Why are you so afraid? He goes on asking more questions. Matthew 9. Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Again, trying to get humanity to understand it's not just the outward acts, but it's also what's on the inside that matters as well. Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of tradition? Wanting us to understand and realize that all these things that we build and all these traditions mean nothing if it causes us to break the commands of God. And then he asked in Matthew 16, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? Asking those questions, trying to get people to understand. See, Socrates didn't come up with this method. It was God who came up with the method of asking questions of humanity. He goes on asking more and more questions. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you angry with me for healing this woman on the Sabbath? Why is my language not clear to you? Can you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why do you not believe me? You see, Jesus was constantly trying to get humanity to think about what it was doing, of who they were, of why they are in the situation of being sinful and away from God. You see, to be a follower of Christ, you must be a thinking person. Now, the world will say, no, you've got to put your brain in neutral to be a follower of Christ. But if you're truly going to consider the truth claims of Christ, you must be a thoughtful person who looks and says, I want to know what truth is. Because a person who wants to know what truth is, and they'll accept it, that is a truly thinking and thoughtful person. But humanity does stupid and illogical things because it fails to think correctly, because its thinking has been poisoned by sin. See, many ask and say, how come it is that educated people tend to not follow Christ? Number one, that's a myth, that only the uneducated people follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are ignorant and those who are, they're unlearned. The vast majority of the world is uneducated. And they don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You look in every field of science, medicine, engineering, banking, law, and you will find stellar examples of Christians who are stand out and who hold up the faith. You look at all the institutions that Christianity has started throughout the centuries. Harvard, Yale, Brown, Dartmouth, University of Chicago, you just go on, thousands in this country alone for education. No. Being an uneducated person doesn't make you automatically a candidate for Christianity. Let me ask just a question here. We'll just do a little audience participation. How many of you have graduated from high school? Hey, this is a pretty educated crowd here. You realize you'd be in the minority of people in the world for having a high school education. How many of you have ever been to college? Well, now, you've just entered the top 3% of people in the world. This is an intellectual crowd here. And yet you're a follower of Christ. That seems to go against what the popular wisdom would be. How many of you have actually gone beyond college and have a graduate degree? More folks. Well, you're in the top 1% of every person in the world. You see, don't buy into the myth that educated people don't follow the Lord. Now, the reason why you see so many people going into education today, going into college and coming out as agnostic or not, is because they walk into a machine that has been programmed with all this propaganda to say there is no God and there is no objective truth and there is no such thing as an afterlife. You just live today, live for yourself, and that's all there is. And if you are a believer in higher education, they will try to crush you and destroy you because they do not want to consider the truth claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they not only are offensive to them, they're a threat to them, because they know when you start looking at what Jesus said and did and who he is and all the evidence for his reality and the resurrection being truthful, they know they cannot combat that. And so they do their best to crush that and to stamp it out using propaganda and lies and hateful speech and intolerance. And that's why so many come out of college today going, I don't know what, because they have walked through this gauntlet of lies and obfuscation. But hear me. To be truly logical is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott said this. He's a great scholar of years gone by, died last year. He says, we cannot pander to humanity's intellectual arrogance. And humanity is arrogant intellectually. It really is. I mean, it is puffed up with knowledge of who it is and what it knows, and it means absolutely nothing. He goes on to say, but we must cater to its intellectual integrity. In other words, every human being at their heart really wants to know what truth is. We see Pilate, he asked the Lord, he said, what is truth? Every human being deep down at their core wants to know what is the truth. Because we wouldn't ask so many questions if we didn't want to know. Why am I here? What's my purpose on this planet? Is there something beyond this life? We really want to know. Well, unfortunately, when we find out, because of the cares of this world, because of the calling of this life, we will say, no, not yet. Or no, I don't want to believe that, because that means I've got to radically change who I am. I've got to turn aside from all the things I want to do. And it becomes less an issue of intellect and more an issue of the will. And that's where we are today. You can argue with people and you can convince them intellectually about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can show them case study and show them all the truth that there is about the Bible. And you can bring testimony after testimony, and they can say, well, it may be true, but I'm not going to believe it. And the reason why they won't believe it is because they don't want to change. They don't want to give up their lifestyle. They don't want to give up to the reality that they have, which is really a falsehood. And Jesus comes to humanity asking these questions and saying, why are you doing this? Why do you think this way? Why do you act this way? Why do you have this in your heart? Why are you going this direction? Trying to get us to think and to be logical about our existence. And yet, we push him aside. Well, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 12, and I want us to look at an example of the logic of Jesus and compare his logic to the lunacy of humanity and its sinfulness. And we're going to see just how stark a contrast there is between the logic of Jesus and the lunacy of sinful humanity. Verse 1, chapter 12 of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, now these were the most educated people there were in that day, in that culture. They'd been all through the schools. They had learned the scriptures. They knew all this stuff, and they were the elites. When they saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read?" He's questioning their theological education. He's saying, "Look, you're educated men. Have you not even read this? Do you not understand these things? This is basic stuff. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" And you say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, it's like what I'm doing right now. So this is supposed to be a day of rest for you. Well, this is not a day of rest for the pastor and for the staff. This is a work day. We work hard. So we've got to find other ways to rest. But for the priest, they didn't get to rest on the Sabbath. They had to work on the Sabbath. They had to help the people to worship on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, look, he's trying to reason with these people. He's trying to say, logically, have you not considered this? And so we see, first of all, through his unassailable logic, and we can observe some points here. Number one, that Jesus is logical in his approach to sinful humanity. He is logical in his approach to sinful humanity. He asked, like I said, he asked about their theological education. He said, "Surely you understand these concepts. This is rudimentary. This is basic stuff." He appeals to a historical example, someone they held in reverence. He said, "Well, what about David? I mean, David, there was an exception here that was made for him." He appeals to this reasonable exception and says, do you not see this? That this is reasonable? That you've got, we're walking through the grain fields, the men are hungry, and they're eating the grain. That is not unreasonable here. He attempts to show them that God is not unreasonable. But they had man-made religion, and man-made religion always makes God out to be illogical and a tyrant. Always. And he's trying to say, look, God is not illogical. God does not come up with a bunch of rules and regulations and all these do's and don'ts to where he doesn't care about people. He's not a tyrant. He is not some despot who's more concerned about the do's and don'ts than he is concerned about his people. And these two questions that Jesus asked, he's asking them questions. Well, it just demonstrates a couple things. Number one, it demonstrates God's love for humanity rather than legalism. Number two, our wicked propensity to distort the message of God's love. Because God's love was demonstrated in the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant for people to rest. It was an outward display of God's love of saying, I am concerned for you. I want you to rest. I don't want you to work yourselves to death. I want you to take care of yourselves and your family and society. This will be healthy for you if you have a time of rest. I created you. I understand you. I know how you work physically. And if you'll follow my rules here, I'll take care of you. But yet they made it into something that was stringent and distorted and perverted. And by doing so, they made God out to be a tyrant and a despot. But Jesus is logical in his approach to sinful human. He's trying to get them to consider, to understand what you're doing here. Understand what you've made God out to be. Don't look at God's law this way as something that is to be used as a weapon against humanity to control them. It's there to show how much God loves humanity. And then in verses 6 to 8, we see that Jesus is logical in his value of sinful humans. His approach, but then also his value of sinful humans. Verse 6, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." He's in the temple. He says, hey, there's one here right now that's greater than this building. You understand, God is not concerned about buildings. Not once does God protect the buildings, the temple, throughout history. He's not concerned with these things because they're going to come tumbling down. He's concerned about his people. "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus, number one, he shows his values, that he values people above objects. There's no man-made object that God values more than his people. But they turned it upside down in their convoluted logic. And so often we do the same thing. We try to make God out to be someone who values things more than he values his people. And Jesus comes and tries to turn our logic back around and say, no, wait a second. All this stuff is going away. All these things we've created, from buildings to institutions to countries, all this stuff's what will pass away. He's concerned about people and not the things. But yet they'd begun to worship the object. And unfortunately, we've continued that tradition. We'll worship buildings and stained glass windows and pipe organs and pianos and all kinds of stuff. We'll put it before God. We'll think this is what's important to God, when it's really not. What is important to God is the people of God, the church of the living God. That's what is important to him. And yet, we in our convoluted way of thinking will turn that the wrong direction. He also values people above religious observances and legalistic systems. He says to them about the Sabbath, he's like, look, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I created this for you. He reveals his lordship of the Sabbath, of that day, and he wants them to understand this was a gift that God gave to them. It was to be something good for them and not become something to be used against humanity to enslave them. He's trying to break through all the illogic. He's trying to break through all the convoluted thinking that comes because of sin. So we see that Jesus is logical in his approach to sinful humans. He's logical in his value of sinful humans. But then, verses 9 through 11, we see, unfortunately, that humans, as a result of sin, have an illogical view of God. Let's look what happens here. Now, when he had departed from there, he went to their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, now here's their question to Jesus. They ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. And then he said to them, what man is there? He asked them a question. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Oh, look at us. Look how illogical we are in terms of how we view God. You see, their question shows just how far humanity had slipped in this preposterous thinking of who God is. Is it really a good thing to heal on the Sabbath day? Is this right to be doing something truly good for someone on the Sabbath? It's an offensive question. And that's the kind of questions we are constantly asking God. And it shows how distorted our view of him is. Tyrant, slave master, someone concerned about the rules, not the people. It's an insulting question. In this, it shows that we view God as uncaring toward people, unloving toward his creation, caring only for the dictates and all the regulations that actually the Pharisees had come up with and placed upon the people there. Often our questions reveal our sinfulness and our selfishness and our arrogance. And so we move on to verse 12, where we see how that humans, as a result of sin, have an illogical view of each other as well. Of how many more value, or how much more value than is the man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He said, look, you got one sheep. Would you not go rescue the sheep if it was in a ditch and it's about to die? Would you not? Of course you would. But he's saying, here's the thing about it. You care more for your animals than you do for each other. You care more for a piece of property than you do for other human beings. You place more value, and a sheep was a valuable commodity. It gave them wool. It gave them milk. It gave them meat. It was a source of sustenance and life. And they'd elevated animals and livestock above humanity. And Jesus is trying to get them to see just how far they had moved in their thinking away from what truly was logical, that human beings, each other, we're more valuable than places and things. He's asking them questions. And he's trying to show just how depraved they were in their reasoning. But oftentimes we're more interested in property than we are in people. You don't believe so? You may have heard an atheist or two say these words. There have been more wars fought over religion and more people killed and died because of religion than anything else. And I want to tell you, first of all, that is a bunch of trash. And it is not true. Because almost every war throughout history has been fought over one thing and one thing only: land, property. We fight over property, and we will value property, and we will go to war over property. I mean, we are illogical in how we view property. You don't believe me? How many people have been killed because somebody moved a fence line over a little bit on their property? Just a foot or two. They get the guns out and start shooting each other over land, over property. We cut down somebody's tree on our side of the fence or their side of the fence, and man, we get mad, and we go to court, and we go to war over things like over property rights. People poaching and hunting on other people's property. Man, we're not going to let this stand. And we'll lock people up and we'll set traps and we'll do all kinds of stuff over property. You know, this church itself, we've had to deal with some property disputes. I mean, there have been all kind of, surveyors hate this property because it's been chopped up so many ways all the way back to Spanish land grants, and they just hate coming here because there's all these lines everywhere and they don't know what to do. And, you know, it can cause friction and tension between neighbors. Well, that's my property. My granddad gave me this. Well, that's not what the deed says, and that's not what the survey is. Wars over land, think about it. French and Indian War, as over land. U.S.-Mexican War, 1846 to 1848, as over land. Spanish-American War is over land. Palestinian-Israeli conflict, even raging today. What's it over? Land. The Arab-Israeli conflict, the Iran-Iraq War, where, I don't know, 2-3 million people died. Land is what that was over. Some disputed pieces of property. First Gulf War, what was that about? Someone wanted their property, and they go over with their army, and they take their property, and the war breaks out. Land. The Falkland Islands War, which we are almost back to that again, with Britain and Argentina. Land. What did Hitler say? He needed Lebensraum, breathing room. He wanted more land. That's why he went into Poland, and he took over the Rhineland and all that. Land is what we fight over so much. And by the way, in terms of atheists, they hold the record on mass murder. Joseph Stalin, what, 20 million people? Pol Pot, 4 million people? Mao Zedong, they say he could have murdered up to 50 to 60 million of his own people. I mean, you just think of all the mass murderers in history, and I mean, the atheists have a corner on that market. So if they want to talk about people dying, they've got some explaining to do of how atheism is so benevolent and kind, and yet when an atheist takes over a country like Nikolai Ceausescu, they go in and just start murdering people by the hundreds of thousands, if not millions. But that's how we are. We value property. We value things. And Jesus tries to come on and says, look what you're doing. Look what you value as human beings. More than each other, sheep, livestock, land. You'll go to war over it. You'll fight each other and you'll kill each other over these things. Is that logical? Is it? We're not logical people. Everything we create, we turn into a weapon. The Germans come up with a car. First thing we do, we put a gun on it, call it a tank. The Wright brothers come up with an airplane. Then somebody says, well, hey, we can drop rocks out of this thing and drop it on people in wartime. Hey, we can drop a bomb out of this thing. We come up with a gun for hunting. Well, hey, we can shoot people with this now. Pharmacology, well, we can turn that into weaponized deals we can send over in a missile and kill hundreds of thousands. Everything we come up, we weaponize it because we're illogical in our thinking. That's who we are. And Jesus comes along and tries to get us to think. He's asking us questions. The only problem is we're not listening and we're not answering the questions very honestly. Well, we come back to verse 13, where we see Jesus and his logic again. And in his logic, we see his love for sinful humans. Even after they've treated him so bad and they've rejected him and they won't accept his logic, he still loves them. And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Boy, that's just logic right there, isn't it? You heal a man, they see a bona fide miracle, well, we got to kill this one. We got to get rid of him. See how illogical we are? And yet Jesus comes along and tries to get us to think. He did the most logical and caring thing when he healed this man. He showed God's view of the Sabbath with this one act. He gave this man rest from all the heartache he'd had for so long with that withered hand. He gave him rest. He gave him the very thing that he wanted to have on the Sabbath, which was rest from all the pain that he had been experiencing. Jesus gave him rest. And what did the witnesses of this do in their logic? They went out and began to plot on how to kill him. It's just crazy, stupid how we act. We see truth, it confronts us, and we can't accept it. It's right there in front of us, and we reject it. You see, Christianity is based on two factors, objective truth and subjective truth. Objective truth, that is the truth claims of Scripture. That is, you can take this Bible and you can prove it from history. You can take this Bible and you can look at who all wrote the Scriptures and how there were 40 different authors and they all agreed on all these topics. They lived in different times, different professions, yet they don't disagree. And how this word has been preserved throughout history when despots and tyrants and entire nations have come against it and yet it still stands. And we can see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled, come to pass. That's objective truth. And you can explain that to people, but if they're not willing to accept truth, again, it's not intellectual, it's a heart thing, it's a will thing. If they're not willing to say, "I want to know what truth is," it doesn't matter. You can do all the apologetics you want to, and they will walk away saying, "I will not believe it. I won't." And the reason why is because they don't want to give up their will. They don't want to lay down their life and follow after Christ. Then there's subjective truth. That's the internal promptings. That's what, if you're a believer, you heard the voice of the Holy Spirit one day. It may have been in a sermon, may have been at Vacation Bible School. It could have been that you're reading your Bible one night or one morning or in your car or on a plane or someone began to talk to you and it began to make sense and something went off and there was just this prompting of saying, this is truth. This is the reality you've been looking for, and that's the subjective. That's what happened on the inside and you said, "Yes, I give my life to you, Lord Jesus. I bow my knee. I give up my life and living my way. I am yours." And that's your experience. And it lines up with the Word of God. So these two columns that Christianity stands upon, objective truth, you can prove it, and subjective, what's happened to you individually, that's what we stand on as believers. And you take any one of those two columns away, and Christianity collapses. Because if you don't have objective truth, if you can explain the Bible away through archaeology and through history and well, then we have nothing. We just believe in a bunch of myths, but you can't. Every time they turn a spade of dirt over in the Holy Land, it confirms what's in this book. Every time there's a scientific discovery, it confirms what's in this book. And yet, the world says, "No, we don't accept it. It's got to be wrong. It can't be right. There must be more to this life than just what this book says." And then if you're listening and you hear the Holy Spirit and he's saying it's time to give your life to Christ and you say, Not now. No, 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 no. I don't think so. I'm not ready. I'm going to wait till I'm older. I'm going to wait until, you know, I've gotten things out of the way I want to do. Not today. Well, then you've rejected that subjective truth where he comes to you individually and begins to speak into your heart. And it collapses. You see, Jesus confronts us with logic. And the logic is this, that sin came into the world through our actions and has distorted our thinking about who God is, who he is, and who we are. And we must come to a point where we're willing to accept what truth really is, that Jesus is God. Jesus came to this earth, Jesus lived and died, and he rose again. And that is the only logical truth in our entire existence. It is. And to turn away from that and say, I just don't know, is an incalculable idiocy. It is lunacy to walk away from truth that is staring us in the face. And yet, masses will go stupidly on their way, rejecting that truth down the broad road of destruction because they say it can't be that simple. It can't be that Jesus is the only way. It can't be that I must give my life to him. I must lay down my life, take up my cross and follow him. It can't be that way. There must be another truth. And his logic is unassailable. His logic cannot be overcome. It cannot be eroded. It cannot be denied because it is truth. We live in an illogical world, all because sin has entered in and it's turned everything upside down. What looks good to us really is terrible, and what looks right to us really is wrong. And in sin, we can't see those things. Only when Jesus shows us truth and we accept that truth do we see just how upside down the world was. And how when we thought we were going the right direction, we were really going the wrong way. The logic of the Lord Jesus. Today, understand, the most logical thing that one can do is to reject the wisdom of the world and accept the logic of Jesus. And Christian today, understand, the world wants you to doubt the veracity of your faith. Lucifer wants to come along and convince you that, you know, this Christianity thing, it's just blind faith. There's not much to it. You can't really prove it. You don't know if you're going to make it to heaven or not. You don't know if there even is a heaven. And if you live in that doubt, he's got you in shackles and chains, and you're his prisoner. And you'll never be effective as a Christian. You need to reject that and understand that the logic of the Lord Jesus Christ is there to help you live out your faith in joy and gladness of heart. And if you do so, if you reject the wisdom of the world that wants to get you to doubt your salvation, doubt your faith, you will live in victory. Don't let pseudo-intellectual humanity and an evil persona called Lucifer come along and try to rob you of the joy of your salvation, because your faith stands on rock solid evidence. Your faith is unassailable. Your faith is the most logical thing that there is. It's the most wonderful, logical, intelligent thing you've ever done in your life, was giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God says to us, come, let us reason together. Let us reason together. He asks us questions trying to get us to understand. He loves us. He sent his son to die for us. His son died on a cross for us, rose again, gives us life everlasting, and calls us to live for him in boldness, in true faith, and in confidence.